Thank you, Debs. Keep your Bibles open for the minute. What I want to do to begin with is to recommend to you some reading, some New Year reading. It's one of my New Year's resolutions to, by the end of the year, read War and Peace, but I'm not going to recommend that to you. I'd like to recommend three books. The first one, A Paul Miller, A Praying Life. This book, I read it about a year ago, and I'm going to read it again in the New Year, is the best book I've read on prayer. I don't know any Christian who doesn't know the necessity of prayer in their lives, but also who doesn't at times struggle with prayer. A very practical guide to prayer and how prayer needs to be at one with the rest of our lives. The next book I want to recommend is Resident Aliens. Some of you may have heard of me talking about Stanley Hauerwas, as he is who I'm doing my MA dissertation on. I want to recommend this book to you about church and its interaction with culture. How does church interact with culture in a pagan and a pluralistic society? Quite a challenging read, but an easy read. I recommend that to you. Finally, I want to recommend Spiritual Intelligence by Brian Draper. Some of you will remember Brian Draper from the Passion for Life event we had with him back in October. Fantastic event. And his book is a very practical guide to what actually is spiritual intelligence and what does it mean, what does it do. He takes us through some practical activities which helps us to see the world and each other in a slightly different way. All three very good books. Erica has kindly got three of them in for you to have a browse at after the service, and she's also willing to order the books for you as well. So if you would like to go and have a look during coffee, do. They're on the table just in the foyer, and Erica is taking orders as well. So thank you, Erica, for that. Let's get to it. We're back in Exodus, but why don't we pray first, and we'll pray for the offering as well. Father, we want to thank you so much that we can come and read your word and hear from your word. Thank you for its richness. Thank you that your spirit guides our hearts in our hearing your word spoken. Father, we pray for this morning that you would teach us, that we would be open to hear from your spirit, that we would be willing to respond, even when you are challenging us and beckoning us to be uncomfortable towards you. Father, we pray specifically for the offering now. We thank you for your gift of jobs, and of a world in which we can earn money. But we ask, Lord, that you would help us to remember that the money is yours and that we give as a sign of this. Father, bless those who decide what to do with the money. Bless the leadership of Fairfield as they spend the money wisely. Father, give them wisdom and discernment. Bless you, we pray. Amen. So we're back in Exodus. For those who have long memories, we started Exodus, we started it just at the end of the summer in 2009. So that's a year and a half ago we started it. We left it in chapter 19, in December 2009, having traced the story of the Israelites from Egypt, where they were slaves, God's liberating action through Moses, taking them out of Egypt, over the Nile, over the Red Sea, over through the wilderness. We saw them complaining and grumbling, and yet we saw God's goodness towards them and his mercy towards them. And we left it in chapter 19 in December 2009. They'd reached Mount Sinai. Moses was on top listening to God, receiving commands and rules. He'd come down. 1925, he came down from the mountain and told the Israelites all that the Lord had said. We picked it up again in September 2010 when we focused in on chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, and did 10 weeks on them using J. John's book 10. If you haven't heard or you missed a couple, do get on the website and download them and listen to them. A fantastic series we had there. And we pick up again today in chapter 24. And we finish off Exodus in spring 2011. I've gone with the spring and not the winter to give us some hope. So we're finishing off this next few weeks and months, and heading into Joshua as well. So where are we? Where is chapter 24? Where on earth are we in chapter 24? Because we skipped a bit. Chapter 24, the renewing of the covenant, or it's a covenant process. We get it in the middle of these two sections, either side. Oh, I've just gone forward too many. We get it in the two sections either side. Big chunks of laws from the Lord. Chapters 20 to 23 and chapters 25 to 31 are all about the commands of God. And those written on the tablets of stone, the things that he's given Moses to go and tell the Israelites. We begin this chapter with the invitation for Moses, Aaron, his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, to go on up into the mountain with the 70 of the elders of Israel to go and worship him. Their purpose in going is firstly worship, and then Moses continues up to receive the law. In verse 3, we change track, and we get this narrative telling us about the covenant, the process the Israelites went through in being willing to accept and put into practice, be obedient to the laws, the commands, the instruction of the Lord that Moses had just been telling them. So we've got 19:25. So Moses came down from the mountain and told the people all of what the Lord had said. And so we jump, the narrative jumps a bit to where we are today. So the covenant process that we're going to be hearing in the Word happens before Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders are taken up into the mountain for a second time. So there's two main things that I want us to grasp today. I want us to sort of think through and explore and hopefully explore continually as we go through Exodus and keep them in mind. The first one is covenant. The second one is the blood and the blood being sacrificed, the blood being the significance of the blood, the sacrifices that were made, and moving that forward for us today. But these two things I want us to focus on very briefly. So the covenant in sort of the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 11 or 3 to 11, the focus of the covenant, and this is important for us to get and to grasp, the focus of the covenant is on a vocation and not on a status. The Israelites were already the people of God. God had called Abraham, had made a covenant with Abraham back in Genesis, where he called him out to be a nation. And we know the process of that story and God's deliverance and God's blessing upon Abraham, which led them into being such a force in Egypt that they became slaves. And we have God's liberating acts at that point, and we have come all the way through to where we are in Exodus today. So the force is on the vocation, not the status of the Israelites. And it can be quite confusing at times. It took me a long time to grasp, hold on, how do we work out the status and the vocation of two people? The status being who they are in God and how that doesn't change and is dependent upon not their actions or their works or their desires or feelings, but on God's saving grace and mercy and having mercy upon the people of Israel. The emphasis given, or the response from the Israelites, bookends the covenant process, the rite, the ceremony in between. In verse 3 and verse 7, we have this emphasis that everything the Lord has said we will do, say the Israelites. And again in verse 7, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will be obedient, we will obey the Lord's commands. The emphasis of the covenant is on, well, how are you going to work out being the people of God? You've got a status here. You're the people of God. How does that set you apart? How does that work its way into the nooks and crannies of everyday life? How does that work its way into 6:30 on a Monday morning, if we were to speed it up a bit? I don't think they really went to work at 6:30, not in the same way we did. We do. But 6:30 on a Monday morning when we're waking up and we're facing a week of work, how does the status of being God's people infiltrate into those moments? Lauren Winner expresses this wonderfully. She's got a nice little book. She was raised a Jew. She converted to Christianity in her early 20s, has a wonderful little book called Mudhouse Sabbath, in which she describes a number of different practices and traditions the Jews have that she misses. that she misses the emphasis off and feels her life is, she's trying to pull them into her Christian walk, her walk with the Lord. A number of different traditions, and one of them is the fact that actually there's such an emphasis on being practically obedient to the laws of God, be they the how you wash your clothes or be they how you prepare your food. She says there's something in that which we miss if we ignore it completely. That actually, at times, the feeling of God being right there at our side and leading us forward isn't there. And at times, the faith that we have in God has to be somewhat of a blind faith. And being obedient through that, despite the feelings we have or the emotions we have, can lead us into a greater depth and level of faith in God. It's a challenging little book as well as a wonderful little book. But she describes it very well. The Israelites, through this process, have a high confidence in God, which at times can be a bit surprising given their track record. That despite their foolishness, despite their hard-heartedness at times, despite their desire for cucumber and onions to go back to Egypt to eat the delights of cucumber, that they still have this high confidence in God. They've seen him come through time and time again for them. The covenant defines their actions and their vocation as the chosen people of God. The second thing I want to emphasize is the blood. The blood in verses 6 to 8 signifies two things. First, it signifies the atonement, the atoning sacrifice, the need for the Israelites to regularly make sure that they are right with their God. The need for the Israelites to make sure that they are regularly right with God, that they have made that there has been atonement made for their sins. We pick this up again. In the second half of the chapter 12 to 18, we pick it up when actually when Moses leads Aaron, his sons, and the 70 elders up to the mountain to worship God, to have a meal with God. They are not killed. Their sins have been atoned for through this process. The second thing, and the emphasis again, is it signifies a commissioning or a setting apart of. If we did zoom forward to chapter 29, very quickly, we can see that actually God directs Moses while he's still on the mountain to set Aaron and his sons apart to be priests. The process by which they are being set apart is a sprinkling on of blood, as well as other bits and pieces, but there's a sprinkling on of blood to commission them for a particular task. And the nation of Israel here is being commissioned to be the people of God for the wider world, the nation of Israel, to display the glories and the character of God. Fretheim says it very well when he says, "The force of the covenant is that it sets Israel apart for a task which entails the people's faithfulness and their obedience. They are called out of what they were by status initially. They're being defined as God's people. Then they're being called out of what their old practices were and saying, and God is saying, you now need to be acting like you are. Your being needs to result in a doing that is God-honoring." And means that the different nations will look and see actually there's something different about the nation of Israel. We pick this up, verse 8, the official wording or the formal wording in verse 8 tells us this is what Moses has said. He sprinkles the blood on the people and he says this. "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." Moses previously has written down these words. There's no room in the Israelite tradition for this important covenant to be an orally passed down tradition. The Israelites need to know time and time again what they're committing to. And we see when they lose these scrolls throughout the book of Kings and Chronicles, when they find them again, they realize that the oral tradition has served them no good purpose. And they have to renew themselves and remind themselves that they need to destroy the false gods and idolatrous gods that they have been worshipping. But note these words, because Jesus uses these words in Matthew 26:28. He uses this formal setting of something that's about to happen. Moses uses it as something that just has happened. He sprinkled the blood. Moses uses these words, formalizing the covenant. Jesus formalizes his covenant with his disciples and by extension with us, and then sheds his blood. Matthew 26:28, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The implication being there again is that our status is changed from those who are not in the new covenant to those who are. And secondly, that we are commissioned, therefore, to go out and be those people practically as well as to be those people in status. We move on. We have the meeting and the meal. Then after this ceremony, which is bookended by the Israelites' affirmation of their willingness and desire to follow God practically, we have the meeting and the meal. Moses leads Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders up onto the mountain. They meet God in an attitude of worship. The illusion we hear with God's feet are described, and what God's standing on is described. We have no description of God's face. If in the New Year's honours list, those who are being honoured will go and meet the Queen, they'll walk up to her, look at her in the face, and then bow down. But for royalty, in this context, it would be very dangerous to look at the king in the face. You'd grovel, you'd go on your hands and knees, kiss the feet, and only when told to lift your head would you lift your head. The implication being that there is such a separation of royalty to those who are the subjects. And so here we have that illusion that God is standing on a sapphire pavement on royal ground. His feet are described as an air of humility and attitude of worship amongst Moses and those who are with him. To God. But God is really there. And God eats with... They eat in the presence of God. They eat and drink in the presence of God, which both affirms the covenant just made, a celebration of these two parties coming together, and indicates God's intimacy and closeness and his willingness to be part of his people, while still being sovereign and separate. Very briefly, we'll finish off the chapter. Moses is called further up, 12 to 18. Moses is called further up. He's separated from the group. Moses is the lawgiver. God has chosen him to lead the Israelites. He is privileged. He takes Joshua with him. And this is the first note we get of Joshua, the first note we get of him as Moses' assistant. And we'll be seeing him increasingly as we go through towards the end of Exodus and into Joshua. The instructions are left for the elders. The elders are to see Aaron and Hur as the leaders of the community while Moses is away. Again, another interesting point to think when we get next week into chapter 32 and the golden calf. The responsibility for the community was left with Aaron and Hur until Moses has come back. We see the glory of God, and we could go on for another hour and a half about the glory of God and its appearing on the mountain, but time does not allow us to do that. The glory of God appears, comes down as a cloud, and Moses is beckoned on the seventh day to come in to that glory and receive the commands, the laws, and the instruction for the people. But for the Israelites in the valley, the glory is seen as an all-consuming fire, a firestorm or a lightning storm above the top of the mountain. It's not so surprising that they were a little bit worried and anxious about what would happen to Moses as they saw him entering a storming fire. and Moses is up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Again, a fantastic allusion to the Exodus being for 40 years, Jesus' wilderness time, 40 years, and Moses' life himself split into two periods of 40 years, one in Egypt, the next one in the wilderness after he's fleed. Moses is up there for a long time. Moses is up there for a long time. Again, the Israelites down below may be forgiven, I think, on some level for assuming or presuming that something has happened to Moses as we get to 32. But this is good information for us. But how does it teach us? What does it teach us as we are today in the new covenant? A number of different things I want to pull out and sort of leave in the air with you to some extent. Israel had a status and a vocation, and so does the church. By the covenant, by the new covenant in the blood of Jesus, the vocation and the status of us is similar. We are the people of God. We are the chosen people of God. And our vocation is to be obedient in the context of worship. It's got to be in the context of worship. At the beginning and at the end on the mountain, the leaders and the rulers of Israel were worshipful and humbling and humbled in the presence of God. Obedience outside of the context of worship tends to be a legalistic obedience that focuses to some extent too much on our own pride and ends up being about us as opposed to about God. And that's the challenge for us, is how do we obey out of the context of worship? Calling the Israelites out to be a nation, God was wanting them to be a nation that would bless other nations, that other nations would look upon them, see that something's different, and know the Lord their God. The church is similar. We as a community, as a worldwide community, as a community here at Fairfield, we have to be a people whose actions don't make sense unless put in the context of Christ dying and rising again, ascending into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and returning again one day to judge the living and the dead. It needs to go into the nitty-gritty. It needs to go into the workplace, into our family lives, into the Monday mornings, into maybe even into the food laws, maybe even into... Maybe it needs to challenge us in buying ethical food. Maybe it needs to challenge us in ethical washing up liquid and washing up powder. It needs to infiltrate into the everyday being. And we're reminded and we celebrate it every time we have communion. The new covenant in Christ's blood. We'll end there. I'll pray. We'll skip our last song. We've run over slightly. It's time for coffee. Do stay around. Do come have a chat. We've got a prayer team who I will be sort of hovering around the front chairs. So if you would like prayer, do come forward. If the Lord is challenging you, don't feel you need to rush off for coffee or rush off home. Do stay. Do come and chat. Do come and pray. Yes, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you are seen as the God, as a God who is intimate and close to us, who desires your presence and your laws to be so infiltrated in our lives that everything we do is tainted by the blood of Jesus. Father, equally we know that we are like the Israelites, we're going to get it wrong. We praise you and worship you, and we are so thankful for your forgiveness and the atonement that was made through Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that as we go into the rest of this day and into 2011, that you would be with us. That we would have an appropriate fear of you as our God, whilst understanding your closeness and your intimacy with us. And how that, out of that attitude of worship, we go forward and are obedient to you. Out of our love for you, we are obedient to you. Father, thank you that we don't do that on our own. You've given us your Spirit, who lives inside us, to encourage, to remind us of your words, to beckon us forward, and to sanctify us. We pray all this, Lord, for the extension of your kingdom and for the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.